Good morning, everyone. Nice to see us here this morning. Ready for another hour of worship and study from His Word. I want to speak this morning about the Lord's Church in the 21st century. We're 25 years into that already. Seems weird, because it only seems weird to those of us who are old enough. You know, when my daughter refers to things that happened in the 1900s, I think I lived for 43 years in the 1900s, so doesn't seem like that long ago, but we are a quarter of our way through the 21st century, and the Lord's Church remains, because the Lord's Church will remain forever. That's what God's promise was. The kingdom that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and as we talked about in class today, and as Richard mentioned, the church was established in Acts chapter 2, and it will remain forever. It's God's kingdom, and it will go on forever and ever and ever, and we're in it. I want to focus our attention on it for those who are new to the faith. This will be a good learning lesson for you. You can learn some basic fundamentals about this church, which Jesus died for, to which you belong. And for those of us who are old in the faith, or maybe just old, it's reassuring to go back and look at these passages and understand that we have confidence in our salvation. The Lord's church is the one that Jesus built. Matthew 16:18 is where Jesus first promised it. He said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Death doesn't stop the church. The church will not die. We will die, but the church will not die. And it is the church that Jesus built, and He said, "I will build my church." We find out in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, this is the church that Jesus purchased. And what was the price? The price of the church was His blood. Acts 20, 28 says, "Be on guard." This is a warning for the elders in the church of Ephesus. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." We understand it is the Lord's church is the one that Jesus is the head of. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." The church is His body, but what is the head of the body? The head of that body is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, His body. The Lord's church is the one foretold in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, which reads, "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" The church was foretold in Isaiah that the word of God would go forth from Jerusalem. Where did the church start? Started in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, you can read about it. It started in Jerusalem, and it went from there to Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. That's why we're talking about it on the other side of the globe today. It's because the gospel has been spread around the world. This is the Lord's church is the one which came into existence on the first day of Pentecost following His resurrection. These verses are helpful in helping us to understand how this came to pass. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 46, this is Jesus talking, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, as you know, Luke was written by Luke, and Acts was written by Luke, and they kind of cross over a little bit. Where Luke ends, Acts backs it up and starts just before the end of Luke. And in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." And then we see that happening in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." And then jumping down to verse 41, it says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." And the question is, what were they added to? Well, we know they were added to the kingdom. They were added to the church. But verse 47 brings it into focus. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." They were added to the saved. What is the church? Those who are saved. It's a collection. The church, the word church in Greek, means a gathering. It means a collection of people, a crowd. A bunch of people gathered together, that's a church. But we have a specific purpose. The Lord's church is His gathered. Those who are gathered together who are His. We belong to Christ. He's the head. We're the body. We belong to Him. So we can see, as we go through this, this is the church described in the New Testament with reference to its creed. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17 says, "For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." This word covenant, some of the translations say testament, some say will. What is a testament? It's a will. What is a will? That's something that you write before you die, so that after you die, your will is fulfilled by an executor. Well, the executor of God's will was Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ. But God's will is something that couldn't take effect until after He died. Well, Jesus died on the cross so that His will would be accomplished, and His will is being accomplished in the church. We read in Philippians chapter 1 about its organization. The organization of the church is very simple. It's not a pyramid like the Catholic Church, where there's one guy on top, and then a bunch of people underneath, and a bunch of more people underneath, a bunch more people, and then suddenly you get this mass down here. The church of Christ, the church of God Almighty, is not a pyramid. It's a kingdom. There's a king on top, and there's subjects underneath. And we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons." The letter was written to the church in Philippi. It says it was written to the saints. The word saint means holy one, or one who's set apart, somebody who's sanctified, somebody who's set apart. That means Christians. This is written to Christians. And then he says, including, so among those Christians, are the overseers and the deacons. So the only organization of the church is saints, overseers, and deacons. Overseers are also called bishops and pastors and elders. But there's only two offices within the church. That would be elders and deacons. Other than that, all of us are saints, and we're all under the king. The church described the New Testament with reference to its worship, we find in Acts chapter 2, right after the church was established. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now we know that the apostles' teaching is exactly what Jesus told them to teach. They not only taught it, but they wrote it down. And that's why we have the New Testament. So we can know what was revealed to the apostles and prophets in the Spirit so that we can know what to obey. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I'm not going to prolong my message until midnight. But we do meet on the first day of the week to break bread. That's one of the things we do, one of the acts of worship. We follow the apostles' teaching. We pray. We sing songs of praise. It's mission. The mission of the church described in the New Testament, we find in Ephesians chapter 5, 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. When we're worshiping, we're singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. It's one of the acts of worship that we're commanded to do in the New Testament. It's terms of entrance. The church described in the New Testament has specific terms of entrance. How do you get in to the church? Can you just join? Well, we already read Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says those who had received his word were baptized, and on that day they were added about 3,000 souls. Did they add themselves? No, they were added by the Lord. The only way into the Lord's church is to be added by the Lord. You can't go join the Church of Christ. You have to be added to the Church of Christ. And the way that happens is you obey God. You obey, you do what he says, and he adds you to the saved. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who was adding to their number? The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts chapter 8, verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Why were they being baptized? Because they were being added to the saved. They were doing what they were told to do. Acts chapter 10, verse 48 says, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter ordered them to be baptized. The New King James says he commanded them to be baptized. Is baptism a command? Acts chapter 10, verse 48 says it is. We're commanded to be baptized. Why? That's entrance into the kingdom. That's entrance into the church. That's where God wants us to be, in his body. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 33. This is the Philippian jailer. It says, after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. But you'll notice the passage doesn't end there. The next verse says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Why were they baptized? To be added to the saved, to be added to the Lord's church. Entrance. The terms of entrance are always the same. It's the way Jesus preached it. It's the way his apostles carried it out. Acts chapter 18, verse 8 says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. You know, there's a simple passage in Mark 16, 16. It was one of the first memory verses I ever had when I was, 8 years old or something. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what Jesus preached. That's what he told his apostles to go preach. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What did the apostles go preach? They preached the gospel. And they said, if you believe, you need to be baptized. Because that's how you get saved. You believe, baptized, saved. Of course, repentance and confession go in there too. But chapter 22, verse 16, in reference to Saul of Tarsus, he was told, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Even the apostle Paul had to do the same thing. Entrance into the kingdom, into the church. The terms require baptism. The church in the universal sense includes all the people who have an in Christ relationship. That term we find throughout the New Testament is what it means to be in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Where are all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places found? They're found in Christ. So then, of course, we need to know how to get in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh enmity, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." He's making reference to Jews and Gentiles. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't like the Jews, but what's he saying? We're all one in Christ. When you obey the Lord, and you're added to the saved, you're added to the kingdom, you're added to the church, you are now one in Christ. There's no more Jew, there's no more Gentile. The word Gentile just means the nations. So from a Jewish perspective, there were Jews and there were everybody else. And what he's saying is there's no difference. Once you're in Christ, there's no designation. We don't have to be racists in Christ. We're all one. We all serve the same Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." As we understand what God wants us to know about his church, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" How do you get in Christ? You're baptized into Christ. That's what Paul said. All of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. That means we're putting to death the old man and bringing to life the new man. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." This is not a hard question to answer. How do you get in Christ? You want to be in Christ. That's where all spiritual blessings are found, is in Christ. How do we get into Christ? Baptized into Christ. So as we make our way through the passages, hold on a second. There we go. Had to click the button. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 19. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." The church is where God dwells. God dwells in his body. And we are his body. But we need to have him come alive in us. We read about, you know, the word implanted, which is able to save our souls in James 1:21. What is the word implanted but God's word living in us? If we're obeying God's word, then he's doing his work through our hands. That's the way that works. It's not composed of congregations or denominations. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." On judgment day, I'm going to stand before the Lord by myself. You're going to stand before the Lord before yourself. Everyone's going to stand before the Lord before them, by themselves. We don't stand before the Lord as a group. God will not consider us as a group. He's not going to save us as a group. He's going to save us or condemn us individually. So we look at the church in the universal sense. It's not composed of congregations or denominations. The church belonging to Christ isn't a whole bunch of different churches together. It's individuals together. The church is made up of individuals in the universal sense. Now, there is a local sense. We're going to talk about that, too. But the church in the universal sense consists of both the living and the dead. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We see that the church in the universal sense is all the saints who are alive and dead. Those who have died in Christ are in the church. They're in the kingdom. They're waiting for judgment day, same as we are. But then we take a look at the church in the local sense. It consists of saints in a given community who are banded together to work and to worship as a local church. That's us. We are a local church belonging to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord our God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It's just a simple way of seeing what the local church is. He's writing to a local church in Corinth. He says, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means set apart. Saints by calling, those who are the holy ones, by calling, who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. The church in the local sense are the holy ones, the saints in a local area. It may be joined. We see in Acts chapter 9. I did not put that one in here. There it is. Acts chapter 9 verse 26 says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. This was Paul, who formerly was Saul of Tarsus. But Barnabas took a hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had talked to them, and how he at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. He came to a new place and he tried to associate with the disciples and join himself with them. This is something you can join yourself to. The Lord adds us to his church, the universal sense. But we add ourselves to a church in the local sense. When we go to a new place, we find the sound church and join ourselves to them and say, I want to worship with you. I want to work with you to spread the gospel in this area. That's what we do. It has an earthly organization. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, told to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. So the church in the universal sense has a God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, and saints. The church in the local sense has saints among whom are the overseers and the deacons. Now, there are qualifications for overseers and deacons, and if a church doesn't have anyone who meets the qualifications, they shouldn't have them, because there's a reason the qualifications were put in there. It consists of all living Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5:25. That's not a good way of saying that. It doesn't consist of all living Christians. It consists of living Christians, meaning not dead ones. The local sense is Christians who are alive. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25 says, brethren, pray for us. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read among all the brethren. I just picked that verse because it says brethren three times. In a very short amount of time, he's talking to the brethren. Who are the brethren? Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is what that means. In fact, the Lord's church in the 21st century is patterned after the Lord's church in the first century. Now we can see that God does not change. James 1:17 says, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God doesn't change. We serve the same God in the 21st century as they served in the first century. Jesus Christ does not change. Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The New Testament does not change. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15, says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For the covenant, a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." The new covenant is in effect and will not change. It's in effect until the end of time. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world." The New Testament does not change. There's nothing added to it. There's nothing taken away from it. It's our guide to get to heaven. As we make our way down the road of life, it allows for no alteration, adding to or taking away from. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, we read this morning in class. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." I have a book at home called The Book of Mormon. And right under the title of the book, it says, "A New Testament of Jesus Christ." It says, "A New Testament of Jesus Christ." What did Paul say? Paul said, "If anyone preaches to you a gospel which we didn't preach to you, he's to be accursed." He says, "If an angel from heaven preaches to you a gospel I didn't preach to you, he's to be accursed." Well, there's only one New Testament. There's not a newer Testament. Fact, we will be judged by his words on the last day. This is a very sobering passage. We need to look at this and we need to study it and understand what it says. Jesus said in John 12, beginning in verse 46, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." The word of God. We're going to stand in judgment by the word of God on the last day. We talked about in class this morning the message that was given to Belshazzar about, you have been weighed in the balance and found deficient. You've been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Well, we don't want to be found to be deficient on the last day. We need to measure up by obeying God's word, because that's what's going to save us in the end. The important principle, success, must be measured by God's standard. Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Joshua says, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you." So God speaking through Joshua. "Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Now we know we don't live by the law of Moses anymore, but the principle is exactly the same. The principle is, if you want to be successful in getting to heaven, we need to pay attention to what God has said. The principle, success, is measured by God's standard. Churches that succeed keep their focus. The Lord's church is built on, is the pillar, it's the support of the truth. We read that in 1 Timothy 3, 14. Paul said, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." That's what the Lord's church is. It's the pillar and support of the truth. We don't make it up. We go to the book. And we say, what does the book say? What does the book say we should be thinking? What does the book say we should be saying? What does the book say we should be doing? The Lord's church is a spiritual house with a spiritual mission. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we understand the spiritual nature of the spiritual church. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's a spiritual kingdom. Its mission is not merely to meet and greet, but primarily it is to seek and to save. I skipped Romans 14, 17. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Luke 19, 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That was Jesus. That was the mission of Jesus, was to seek and save the lost. Well, as followers of Christ, that needs to be our mission, is to seek and to save the lost. We need to spread the gospel so that others can be saved too. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" The marching orders that Jesus gave the apostles was to go out and preach the gospel to everyone, and to take those who have been taught and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why? For the forgiveness of their sins, so that they could be added to the Lord's church. This is the church we're talking about. And we want to take note that a church which loses its focus is destined to fail. Churches that succeed are knit together in love. We see in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, "that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself." You remember when Jesus was asked, what's the most important command? And his answer was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then he said, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, for the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets are based on this. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he said. God's law is based on these two things: love God and love your neighbor. Well, we need to be knit together in love to be members of the Lord's church. That's what sets us apart. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Churches that succeed are knit together in love. John 13, 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. The thing about this commandment is, when he says it's a new commandment, it wasn't a new commandment to love your neighbor. What's new is to love one another even as I have loved you. Well, what does that mean? How much did Jesus love us? To lay down his life for us. He's saying, I'm commanding you to love one another enough to lay down your life for each other. Well, we find out as we read, especially the book of Revelation, about the first century church had persecution where they were laying their lives down to save each other. They were laying their lives down because of their faith. The people were being killed because they claimed to be Christians. Churches that succeed are knit together in love. And this is the scriptural definition of love. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The next line is, love never fails. But this is definition. We need to go to this sometimes and go, is this what I'm doing? Is this the way I'm living my life? Am I acting unbecomingly? Am I arrogant? Am I taking into account a wrong suffered? Am I holding a grudge against somebody? Because that's not love. Churches that succeed are united. And I put unity based on truth because you can be united and not be based on truth, and then everybody's lost. We need to be united in what the truth says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, very powerful verse. It says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. I had a Bible study with somebody one time, and I showed this verse. Because what he said was, can't we just agree to disagree? It's a logical question. Can't we just agree to disagree? Because, you know, you don't see things the way I do. I don't see the things the way you do. Can't we just agree to disagree? And I said, it's sinful to agree to disagree. Because we're told in Scripture, he says, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. We need to agree. We're commanded to agree. But what are we commanded to agree on? The truth. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We can all agree on the truth, but we got to put our nose in the book and understand that God's word is all, it's telling us all the same thing. It's not telling you something, it's telling me. And telling me something completely different. It's not telling his church one thing and other churches something else. The only reason there are denominations is because they've added God's word. They've added to God's word, man's word. They've stacked up men's commands and traditions on top of God's word. And that's why there are denominations. Otherwise, if we're all following the same thing, we'd all be churches of Christ. We would all be teaching the same thing in the same mind and in the same judgment. But within the church, we need to continue to do that. John 17:17 and following. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, remember John 17 is a prayer. Jesus kneeling before the Father and praying these words. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I love this passage because Jesus is praying for you and me. You see, he prays for his apostles, the ones he sent out. But then he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word. Why do you and I believe in Jesus Christ? Because of what the apostles wrote. That's why we believe. Because the word of God was revealed through the apostles. They wrote it down. We read it. We can understand. And we obey. And God is blessing us because Jesus prayed for us right here in this prayer. But it's a unity based on truth. He says that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. God wants us to be one, just as he and the Father are one. That we may all be one in Christ. Churches that succeed are united. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he explains what unity of spirit is. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is the scriptural definition of unity. We need to be united in the things that we speak, the things that we believe, the things that we do. Churches that succeed are united based on truth. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Striving together for the faith. There's one faith. That's the one we're practicing. Churches that succeed are rooted and grounded in the truth. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." We must know his will. Ephesians 5, verse 15 says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Verse 17. Every time I quote this verse, I say the same thing after that, and that is, does it sound like a suggestion or a command? When he says, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is that a suggestion or is that a command? We are commanded by God to understand his word. We are commanded by God to understand. There's no excuse. On judgment day, we can't go, "I didn't understand it. I read your book, but I didn't get it because I just don't get that kind of thing." No, we are commanded to understand his will. That means he wants us to put our nose in the book and understand what he said. These words were put here for us so we can understand what his word says. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, I don't have it quoted there, but I will read it to you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul explains kind of what he means by that. Because he says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He says, when you read, you can understand my insight. You want to understand Paul's insight into the mystery of Christ? Read what he wrote. So there's no excuses on Judgment Day. I forgot to read it. No. We're commanded to read it. We're commanded to know what it says and understand what the will of the Lord is. John, take a look at this. We must keep his word. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. John says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." If we're going to walk in the same manner as Christ walked, what does that mean? Love each other. You know, what characterizes the walk of Christ can be boiled down to what happened in the garden. The night he was betrayed, Jesus knelt down in prayer, and what did he say? "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but your will be done." If you want to live like Christ, you need to say, "Not my will, but your will be done." If I want to live like Christ, that has to be a mantra. That has to be something I need to make part of my life, is that I want to do God's will, not mine. God's will, not my will. But the only way I can do that is to know what God's will is. The only way you know what God's will is to put your nose in the book. Know what God's will is, and then do it. That's how we can be more like Christ. Because what did he do? He knew what God's will was. God's will was that he be nailed to a cross to pay for your sins and my sins. He didn't want to do it. Jesus, the man, said, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. I want to do this." But Jesus, the Son of God, said, "I will do your will above my will." Not my will, but your will be done. So that's how we keep his word. And that's how we need to do that if we're going to succeed as a church. Ignorance of the word has always been devastating. Hosea chapter 4 verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Is that serious? Yeah. Well, how does God forget my children because of my sins? Because I didn't teach them about him. That's why. My children will suffer if I'm not faithful to the Lord because I didn't teach them about him. Then they're going to suffer. Then they're not going to know anything about it. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 13, Isaiah says, "Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst." Go into exile for their lack of knowledge. There's no excuse for lack of knowledge. We all have a Bible. We can put our nose in the book and know what the truth is. So a church that succeeds is rooted and grounded in the truth. The Apostle Paul appealed to the elders of the church in Ephesus to be on guard against false teachers. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, Paul told those Ephesian elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." He's contrasting the false teaching with the word. He's saying, how do you recognize a false teacher? Compare it with what the word of his grace says. That's how we know. How do we know a false teacher when we hear one? Because he's not preaching what's in the Bible. He's making it up. Holding fast the faithful word is one of the qualifications of elders. You see that in Titus chapter 1, beginning of verse 7. He's giving the qualifications for an elder. He says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." One of the qualifications of an elder is to know the word of God to the point where you can admonish those who are unfaithful and refute those who contradict. When somebody stands up and says, "No, that's not what he means by that." Well, an elder is required to have the knowledge of the word to be able to say, "Yeah, God's word says you're wrong. Here, give book, chapter, and verse." That's how you do it. Book, chapter, and verse. Churches that succeed engage in the enthusiastic worship, singing that is uplifting and encouraging. I read the Colossians one. I'll read that again. But Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 18, he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." The companion verse to that is Colossians 3:16, which says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." You notice those two verses, it never says to sing well. It doesn't. People say, "I can't sing. God doesn't want to hear my voice." Read those passages again. Does it say that? No, it says sing. We're commanded to sing. That's one of the elements of worship that's expected of us, is to sing. When we're singing as a group and you're not, are you obeying God? Just ask him. I mean, we need to remember that God has told us to sing. He didn't say sing well. We can't come up with an excuse and go, well, God didn't want to hear me sing, so I just didn't. I didn't sing along with everybody else because I got a horrible voice. Now, if you've lost your voice or you've got some medical problems, then maybe that's a different story. But God knows that. You don't have to answer to me or anybody else. But God knows our hearts, and He's expecting us to sing enthusiastically. It's something that we need to do because He told us to do it. And when He says singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, we're singing to Him. We're not singing to one another. Well, we are singing to one another as well because He tells us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs so that we can be admonished and edified and encouraged by the words that we're singing. So this is something we need to pay attention to in our worship, is not to be haphazard about it, but to sing with meaning. We know what the words are. If we don't mean it, God knows whether we mean it or not. The enthusiasm, prayers that are fervent and sincere, are we praying as we should? Because churches that succeed engage in enthusiastic worship in prayer as well. We find that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We need to pray as a group. We need to pray individually. But we need to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." This is part of the humility that we were talking about in class today. When we're humble before God, we're recognizing who He is. And who is He? He's the creator of the universe, including us. We're part of that universe that He created. And we don't pray to Him because He doesn't know what we want or what we need. He already knows what we want and what we need. We pray to Him because we're commanded to pray to Him. He wants us to recognize who He is and who we are in relationship to who He is. James chapter 5, 16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." When we tell each other what's wrong with us, we confess our sins to one another, or we just ask for prayers, we need to pray. We need to be a praying people. Because churches that succeed engage in enthusiastic worship, including our prayers, where members are enthusiastic in attending worship. You just can't get away from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, where the Hebrew writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." The whole book of Hebrews is all about staying faithful. When he says, hold fast the confession of our faith, he's talking about holding on to your faith. And one of the ways we do that is we make sure we're here when the saints assemble. There's 168 hours in a week. I know it's kind of a weird thing to think about, but there's 168 hours in 1 week. 4 of those hours, we assemble in this building to worship the Lord and to learn more of what He says. We put our nose in the book. We talk about it. We sing songs of praise. We worship the Lord in this building 4 hours a week out of 168. Continuing on with the chapter, with that verse, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Well, this passage has something that we shouldn't be doing, which is ditching worship, but it has things we should be doing, which is encouraging. It says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Can I stimulate you to love and good deeds if you're in a worship service and I'm not here? Can I stimulate you to love and good deeds if I'm not together with you in worship? No, I can't do that. That means I'm keeping myself from fulfilling one of the commands of God by not being here. Because I can't encourage you. What else does he say? Not forsaking our own assembly together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Can I encourage you if I'm not here? Can you encourage me if you're not here? We need to recognize that churches that succeed engage in enthusiastic worship in attendance, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. It's a habit. But if forsaking the assembling is a habit, that's a habit that needs to be changed. Just like not singing. Just like not praying. Those are habits that need to be changed. But that's part of our duty as a follower of Christ, is to change. Make the changes that are necessary. And we need to make note that a church characterized by apathy in these areas, unless it changes, will fail. We don't need to be apathetic toward our duties as Christians and our duties to worship God as He's told us to do. Churches that succeed endeavor to be scripturally organized. We've touched on this a couple of times already today, but the organization of the local church is simple, congregational. It includes saints, including overseers and deacons. Philippians 1:1, we've read that twice already. That's the church is defined as saints, including the overseers and the deacons. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Elders, churches that have elders, are elders among them. That means there's no regional elders. Like the churches of men have regional elders. They have bishops who preside over all the churches in a particular region. But the church belonging to Christ doesn't have that. It has elders among you. That means the elders are saints in that church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, there's a message to elders. He says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight and not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." Now from there we see there are qualifications for elders. I got an extra word in there and I didn't edit out. But qualifications for elders, also called bishops, overseers, and pastors. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, these qualifications are told. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The same similar words are used in the qualifications in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." We have qualifications set out in Scripture in order to appoint elders. This church used to have elders because we had qualified men. We currently don't have qualified men. It starts with men who want the job. That's how it starts. You got to have men who want it. And you'll notice in that Titus chapter, the Titus verse, he says he's commanded to appoint elders, plural, in every city. A church who only has one qualified man is not qualified to have elders, because there's always more than one. The elders of the first century churches, there were elders appointed. You know why? There's wisdom in that. We don't have to second guess God's wisdom. He doesn't want one man in charge. The denominational idea of a pastor who rules the church, the local church, that's not found in here. That's made up by men. Men made that up. There's no such thing as an individual pastor who rules the church. That's a denominational idea that came about much later than the scriptures. The scriptures tell us that if you have qualified men, you have to have at least two. Now, there was a time when we had, the pews were filled here. We had multiple elders, and those days were great. But we're looking forward to that again, because churches that succeed endeavor to be scripturally organized. We endeavor, but until we have men who are scripturally qualified, we're just without. Qualifications for deacons are also found in Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also be first tested, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and of their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. We are scripturally organized by having a church full of saints. What is a saint? Somebody who's set apart for the work of God. The word means holy ones. If we're trying to be holy as God is holy, then we are scripturally organized, even though we don't have elders or deacons, because we don't have qualified men. Churches that succeed resolve differences among brethren. The obligation of the offending party, Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5. Hold on a second. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 23, Jesus said, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." But we also have commands to the offended party. Matthew 18, Jesus said, beginning in verse 15, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now, we don't think about Gentiles and tax collectors in our modern day, but what he's saying is, avoid them. Somebody who has been shown that they're in sin and they're unwilling to repent, stay away from them. Church discipline. When an issue remains unsettled over time, they will destroy a local church. Things need to be resolved. If there is issues between us, we need to put our heads together and our wills together and figure out a way to resolve it. Otherwise, it can destroy the church locally. Regardless of size, local churches are big enough to preach all the truth. Acts 20, beginning in verse 26, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." The whole purpose of God. That means all the truth. Psalm 119, 160. The psalmist says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." When we preach the truth, we need to preach all the truth. The psalmist said, "The sum," you know what that is? That's when you do addition. That's the answer is the sum. The sum of your word. Now, some people want to say, "Sum of your word is truth," S-O-M-E. That's not what the psalmist said. The psalmist said, "All of your word," the sum. All of it together is truth. And that's what we need to teach. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Paul said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. We don't have the right to pick and choose what we want to accept, either in doctrine or in morals. Notice what Paul says there is that when we hear another gospel, it's not really another gospel, it's a distorted gospel. They've taken the gospel of Christ and they've distorted it. We talked about that in class this morning, about perverting the word of God. Distorting it and perverting it, making it say something that it doesn't say. Accept Christ as your personal Savior and you're saved. That is denominational Christianity cut and dry. That's what they say. That's what they say. They have pamphlets that say that. Say the sinner's prayer and you're saved. That's not true. That's a distorted gospel. Accept Christ as your personal Savior. That's a distorted gospel. That's not what the Word of God says. If it does, give me book, chapter, and verse, and I'll believe it. But it doesn't say that. It says we need to be obedient believers and do what he said. That includes repenting, it includes confessing, it includes being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and it requires us to be faithful until we die. That's what the Word of God says. It doesn't say, accept Jesus as your personal Savior, and your ticket's punched, and you're on your way to heaven. That's not what it says. That's a perverted gospel. We need to preach the whole truth. Expose false teaching. That's kind of what I'm doing right now. I just told you some false teaching, and we're exposing it. Matthew 15, verse 3, Jesus didn't pull any punches. Matthew 15, verse 3, he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Can't we say the same thing? Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? There are religions of men based on tradition, based on nothing but tradition. And what are they doing? They're transgressing the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. Continuing on in that chapter, Matthew 15, beginning in verse 7, Jesus said, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The denominations of men are exactly that. They are the doctrines of men taught as the law of God. And he says, hypocrites, you say one thing, but you do something completely different. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. What we're told over and over in Scripture is there's false teachers everywhere. We need to refute them. We need to say what you're saying is a lie. We need to be bold just like Jesus was. If somebody's saying lies, we need to say, that's a lie. Or, you can say it in a nice, we're supposed to speak the truth in love. So here's a way to speak the truth in love. When somebody claims something that's a lie, say, can you give me book, chapter, and verse for that? Because my faith is not in you. My faith is in the Word revealed by God. The Word revealed by God is where my faith is. And if you can give me book, chapter, and verse, I'll believe it. But if you can't give me book, chapter, and verse, I'm not going to believe it. And what does that say? That says you're a liar. If you're believing something and preaching something that's not in Scripture, then you're a liar. We need to condemn worldliness. Look what it says. Look what Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. that's a tiny little verse that has a lot of meat in it. Because not only does he say what not to do, but what to do. He says the grace of God appeared teaching. The grace of God appeared instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That means we're taught by God's word to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That means the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the simple pride of life. We need to deny those things. But then he doesn't just say, stop that. He says, stop that and do this instead. And what we're supposed to do instead is live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So, not this, but this. Don't do this, do this. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 focuses our attention on what we should be thinking about. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We need to be seeking the lost. It's part of what God is expecting of us. As Christians, we are to be seeking the lost, looking for people who are lost, who are on their road to hell. You know, Jesus said there's the many and the few. Many will be saved, or many will be lost, few will be saved. We want to be part of the few, and we want others to be part of the few. But that means we need to seek the lost. Local churches face many challenges in the 21st century. The challenge to maintain moral purity in an immoral world. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That is a challenge. We live in the world. We go to school. We go to work. We go to the market. We live in a worldly place full of worldly people. If our best friends are worldly people, who's going to influence who? We don't have to guess. We're already told by scriptures who's going to influence who. It starts with the words, do not be deceived. Whenever you see those words in scripture, you need to have a red flag that flies up and says, oh, I can be deceived about that. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So how do I keep from being corrupted in my morals? Don't hang out with bad company. And that means we have to make judgment calls. That means we have to determine for ourselves, is this person a good person to hang out with or a bad person to hang out with? We're expected to do that. God expects us to do that. We need to judge with righteous judgment. Matthew 7:21. You knew I'd get it in here somewhere because it's always in every lesson of Randy. Matthew 7:21, the challenge to harmonize profession with performance. Profession, I'm not talking about what you do for a living. I'm talking about what you profess. You profess to be a Christian? Do you perform like a Christian? Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. In a nutshell, Jesus said, it's not what you say, it's what you do. You can say anything. There's a lot of people who say, I'm a Christian, I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. But are they? Because nobody knows that better than God. And Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. We find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, the challenge to make a difference. Paul told the church in Philippi, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have a reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Now, the challenge to make a difference, the reason I quoted that verse is because he says, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Isn't that where we live? Don't we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? So the question that we have to each ask ourselves is, am I a light in that world of perversity? Am I a light shining as, oh, he's a child of God. He's doing what God said. I want to be more like him. Well, you know, Paul said he imitates Christ, so imitate him. So we imitate those who imitate Christ. Ultimately, we're imitating Christ. But if we're imitating somebody who's imitating Christ, it's all the same. We want to be more like him. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Well, if he's the light of the world, that means his light needs to shine through us. As children of God, we need to let his light shine through us. The challenge to convert the lost in a society that has no faith. Yeah, that is a challenge. Psalm 51:13 says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. It's a really short passage, but you know what it says? Sinners will be converted to you on the condition that they're taught his ways. You know, how do people know that they're in sin? This tells us whether we're in sin or not. People who never read their Bible, they don't walk around going, yeah, I'm a sinner. Hey, I'm going out and doing sin. They don't even know what sin is. But if you teach transgressors what God's word says and they realize that, oh, I'm not going to heaven. Well, then they'll change. They'll be converted. Four things that will kill a local church. False teaching. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, there's an example. Paul is talking to the churches of Galatia. He says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So what he found was that there were Judaizing teachers preaching that you've got to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. That means you've got to be circumcised and have your entire family circumcised. You got to have, circumcision's got to be a part of your life before you can be a Christian. And what does Paul say? We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. That means he didn't put up with it. He called them out on it. He said, no, that's not what God's word says. He called them out, said, you're preaching false doctrine. So what are we supposed to do when we hear false doctrine? We need to say, no, that's false doctrine. False teaching will destroy the church. Division will destroy the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I already read. I'll read it again, along with the following verses. Paul says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you all be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. You see what Paul's saying? There's division in the church because people are following after men. Oh, I like my teacher much better than your teacher. My teacher is better than your teacher. My teacher is right on the money, but your teacher is not so good. And Paul's saying, you weren't baptized in my name. You're not supposed to be following me. You're supposed to be following Christ. Remember, Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The path to heaven is one man wide. If you're not following Jesus Christ, you're not going to heaven. I'll say that again. If you're not following Jesus Christ, you're not going to heaven. So, Paul's saying, you're following me? You're following Cephas? That was Peter's other name. You follow Peter, you follow me, you follow Apollos. You're not supposed to be following anyone except Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're all supposed to be following him. that's how you cut down on division, is you all follow the same leader. We've all followed the same shepherd, the shepherd of our souls, Jesus Christ. Worldliness will kill the church. Look at Jude 17 through 23. Jude says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." The garment polluted by the flesh. That's worldliness. Worldliness creeping into the church will destroy it. So we need to make sure that doesn't happen. And then indifference. We see indifference will destroy the church. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Jesus, speaking through the angel to John, says, "To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent." Indifference, apathy, that will destroy a church. We don't need that among us. We need to be careful and not be lukewarm in our faith. In conclusion, membership in the Lord's church is essential for salvation. How do I know that? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Well, what about his body? We find out in Ephesians 5, 23 that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Jesus is the Savior of the body. If you're not in the body, you're not saved. That's how I know. Membership in the Lord's church is essential for salvation. The church is his body, and he is the Savior of the body, which means he's the Savior of the church. That's how I know. Membership in the Lord's church is essential for salvation. And fortunately for us, what it takes to be saved from sin is what it takes to become a member of the Lord's church. What must I do to be saved? I need to hear the word. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." We need to hear the word of God. We can't be saved without it. We need to believe the gospel. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." So yes, we need to believe and we need to obey. Believe the gospel and repent. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And Paul told those philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." We know that we need to confess faith in Christ, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, "As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" That's the confession that we need to make. We need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Acts 2:38, Peter said unto them, Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we find out in Romans 6:23 that that gift is everlasting life. If that's what you want, if you want to live eternally, then you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." We're all baptized into one body. That body is the church belonging to Christ. And we need to remain faithful. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, the Hebrew writer says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." One of those denominational false doctrines that's taught is that once you're saved, you're always saved. Is that what the scriptures teach? The denominations teach that you can't fall away. But what does Hebrews, the Hebrew writer says, "For those who have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance." So no, we can fall away, and we don't want to fall away because we want to be saved. Revelation 2, verse 10, Jesus said, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Be faithful until when? Be faithful until next Thursday? Be faithful until you're 50, 70, 85? No, he says, be faithful until death. We don't know when death's coming. We could be hit by a Mack truck on our way home from services today. That's a fact of life. People die in this town in intersections every single day. Carolyn's got the AV scanner. We know about that kind of thing. People die all the time. We don't know when death's coming, but we know that we need to be faithful until our last breath to be saved. And that is the message of the gospel. That is the gospel message. That is the invitation of Jesus Christ. If there's anybody here who's subject to the invitation, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're ready to repent, confess his name before men, and be baptized into Christ, we can do that today. And you can walk out of here a saved person. If you've done that, and you have so sinned in such a way that you've brought shame on the Lord's church, or you just need help getting back on the right track, and you like the prayers of your brethren, then let that be known as we stand and as we sing this song.